He knelt watching as the shadows in the valleys miles away on the other side of the sea grew dark. Crystal blue water slowly turned the deepest shade of purple. His mind had struggled with the awful news that had come earlier that week. He had known it was sure to come, and yet somehow the reality of it now caused pain in his chest that was more than emotional. It was almost physical within him. But as he knelt there now, as evening fell, the tears that filled his eyes were for others. As dusk poured into that valley, and as the water of that massive lake turned inky black. The hours passed as he prayed, pouring out his heart with tears streaming down his cheeks, the agony of his soul apparent to anyone who could have heard him, had there been anyone close by. The moon rose in the distance. Wind whistled in the craggy peaks. What had been a gentle breeze earlier in the day was now gusting to near gale force. Finally, he stood. It was almost midnight. His legs ached from the kneeling, and he flexed his thigh and calf muscles to restore blood flow. He looked down from the height of the elevation from where he stood, and his eyes narrowed as he scanned the water's surface. Wind whipped his garments now. White caps flickered in the moonlight as billows rolled on a tumultuous sea. And there, far in the distance, a vessel fought the waves. Normally, it would have flown a square rigged sail, but tonight, in the midst of the storm, every man on board was rowing for his life. And yet they could not make headway. The wind pushed them farther and farther and farther out into that sea. The observer made his way down the mountainside now as huge waves crashed violently over the breakers on the shore. When he reached the shoreline, wet sand clung to the bottom of his sandals. And as he stepped to the water's edge, no one was watching as he began to walk out on the water. Before him, suddenly, a corridor opened. Calmness in the midst of the storm. It had never happened before. It has never happened since. How long it took for him to close the gap between the vessel and where he stood, we don't know, because that's not recorded. But when those that were on board the vessel finally saw him approaching, it frightened them beyond words. He made to pass by them before the vessel in front of the bow, and they cried out. He spoke to them then, from the midst of the storm, with waves crashing all about them, and yet where he walked there was no turmoil, no disruption. The sea was like glass. And these were his words, as powerful now as they were then. It is I. Be not afraid. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text is found in John chapter 6. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near to the boat that they were in, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence here this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to worship and magnify your holy name. You who sent your Son to live and die for our sins. You who by the power of the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead to live eternally. What a wonder. What a wonder you are, Lord. Father, this morning I ask you to move within our hearts. I ask that your Holy Spirit would manifest himself among us. I ask now for the next few moments that we would set aside all of the distractions of this week, all of the turmoil, all of the things that have so occupied our thoughts, and let us focus for a few moments only on you. I pray for your anointing this morning, Lord. And I ask that one of your angels would take a coal from off your altar and touch my lips. Purify me. Cleanse me. For I'm unworthy to stand here before these precious people. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you and you alone are our strength and our Redeemer. And we are grateful for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It was spring in Judea, the month the Jews call Nisan. It's between March and April on our calendars. Just before our text begins, Jesus had been dealing with a loss. He was struggling with the news of the beheading of John the Baptist. It hadn't been on CNN. Hadn't been broadcast on Fox News. No beep on the phone and a headline flashing across the screen. Matthew says it was John's disciples that searched for Jesus and finally brought him the news. And it took days for them to find him in the Judean wilderness. We don't know exactly where Jesus was when they found him, but what we do know is that after they tell him that John is dead, he withdraws. He goes off by himself alone. Matthew chapter 14, verse 3 says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities." If we read in Luke, it says that he had withdrawn to an area near Bethsaida. That's about a mile and a half away from where he had been, and he goes by boat across the sea so he can just be alone. It's in an area of the Golan Heights. High, high cliffs rise from the water's edge. And even there, he couldn't get away from the crowds. They went out and circled all the way around for miles till they found him. Bethsaida was the home of Philip. And during this period of time, it was the home for other disciples that were following Jesus as well. Bethsaida sat at the northeast end of the Sea of Galilee. Josephus says it was just east of where the Jordan River enters, on the fertile delta of the upper river where it enters the Sea of Galilee. If you look further at the passages in the four Gospels that record this event, Jesus has sent the disciples out two by two, and they've just come back from a time of ministry. Mark says in chapter 6, "The apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and where they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat.'" That's how many people were everywhere. So Jesus takes them up on the mountain. He sits down to talk to them. He's not very high up, but just trying to get away from the people that are coming all around. And as he's talking with them, he looks up, and now he sees a multitude approaching. 5,000 men. Matthew says 5,000 men plus the women and the children. It's interesting, there are only two events that are recorded in all four of the Gospels. You know what they are? The resurrection and the feeding of the 5,000. This miracle is confirmed by four eyewitness accounts. Most scholars believe that we're talking between 15,000 and 20,000 people that were gathered that evening. And Jesus looks up and they're all headed in his direction. Verse 5, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so these people can eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Matthew 14, verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." In John's record, he says that Philip answers Jesus and says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough to give each one of them just a little bit to eat. Philip's mind has gone into overdrive. He's calculated what the cost will be to feed everybody. And he goes, it would take 8 or 9 months worth of wages, $50,000, to feed these people and just give them a bite to eat. We don't have money like that. Let alone where would we find the food in the middle of nowhere to feed 20,000 people. There's not a city for miles. Then Andrew speaks up. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" If only he knew. Remember, it's spring in Judea. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the man sat down, about 5,000 in number, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Mark 6:41 says, "He gave that which was blessed to the disciples to distribute to the people." Verse 12, "And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten." Just a side note, the Greek word for those for basket that is used there is kophinos. K-O-P-H-I-N-O-S. It only appears in the New Testament describing these baskets. Very small little baskets that strap to your waist so that you can carry just the necessities that you need for a few days' travel. The symbolism here is amazing. They were in a desolate place, just like the children of Israel in the desert when God poured manna out from heaven. Jesus gives them bread and they eat till they're full. Just a day later, he will stand and say, "I'm the bread of heaven." Mark notes in chapter 6, verse 34, that the multitude were like sheep without a shepherd. And in verse 39, it says they were made to sit on green grass. In fact, the word Mark uses for sit in the Greek is anakinos. It means to recline. "The Lord is my shepherd. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." They had fish to eat. If you read that passage carefully, if you look at all four of the recorded accounts, there's no indication that everybody there ate fish. Just saying. Just like salvation, it's offered to everybody, but not everybody takes it. Jesus tells the disciples, gather up all the bread and make sure none is lost. When we have communion, all the bread that's left over is cared for. It's consumed. There is a protocol. Most of you aren't aware of it, but it's always to be eaten. And whatever's left of the liquid should be poured out on the ground. The bread's a symbol of Christ's body to be gathered and eaten so that none is wasted. And then there's the 12 baskets. Every disciple had worked hard to feed 20,000 people. And when they were all done feeding everybody else, there was enough food left over for them to pack and take with them. They had actively participated in the most divine miracle that Jesus performed, the one that is pointed out in every gospel. They had been totally dependent on what Jesus was doing, and they had been apart. Think about that. Peter picks up a loaf of bread, breaks it in half, gives some to John. They start handing it out. Andrew has one of the fish, and he walks over and he breaks off a part of it, and he gives it to the little boy who had brought it to begin with, and he looks down, and there's still more fish. 20,000 people. And when they gathered it all up, those 12 had enough to go where he knew they were going to have to go. The parallels go on and on and on. But the thing is, they're all sitting there, they're eating, and then it suddenly dawns on them that a miracle has taken place right in their midst without them realizing what was going on. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He tells the disciples, go get in the boat, go to Capernaum. And he goes up on the mountain alone to pray. And then he does the most famous miracle in recorded history. Everybody you know knows that Jesus walked on water. Why? Why did he do it now? He had just done a miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. Why did he walk on water after that? His disciples have helped him feed 20,000 people, and then he goes up on the mountain alone to pray, and he sends the disciples away. They leave after sundown. During the first watch, the scripture says, the wind is blowing when they left him. Jesus could see them from the mountainside because it's Passover. When it's Passover, there's always a full moon. The Sea of Galilee was lit up. And Jesus knows a storm is coming. I've talked about the Sea of Galilee before. Second lowest body of water in the world. The only body of water that is lower than that is just about 50 miles away, farther down in the Jordan Rift, and it's the Dead Sea that sits 1,400 feet below sea level. But the Sea of Galilee sits at just above 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by cliffs, 700 to 1,500 feet high. It sits in a bowl. It's 30 miles away from the Mediterranean Sea, and it bakes all day long. And all that heat is held in the bowl. And then the wind at night sometimes begins to blow off the Mediterranean, and it pours off of the Golan Heights. And when it does, there are storms on that massive body of water. 8 miles wide, 13 miles long, 150 feet deep. And when the wind blows from the west, like it did that night, if you're in a boat trying to make Capernaum, It's impossible. It was a mile and a half. Sailing, it should have taken maybe 2 hours, even, you know, normally tacking, moving back and forth, getting where you need to go. If you were rowing, you could row that in 4 hours. Even if a little bit of wind was against you. But the scripture says that when Jesus gets up, it's the fourth watch. They left on the first watch. It's been 8 or 9 hours that they've been in that vessel. And from what we can figure out, they've been blown farther out into the sea. They're 3 to 4 miles now offshore. They couldn't have made it if they'd raised a sail, close hauled the main and tried to get where they... And they had a square-rigged vessel. There was no way they were going to make it. They're rowing till they're exhausted. And then Jesus Christ steps offshore. The Son of God takes an evening stroll on the Sea of Galilee. All around him the storm is raging, but where he walked, it's like glass. The Passover moon is lighting the water. Swirling crowds create shifting shadows all over the place. The disciples are straining at the oars, just trying to make headway, and it's blowing them farther and farther out to sea. And in their minds, they're rowing, and they're going over all the events of the day. And they're trying to make sure. Keep in mind, they're doing exactly what he told them to do. They're being obedient. They aren't getting anywhere. They're thinking about Jesus breaking the bread so the hunger of the multitude could be satisfied. But what they hadn't grasped yet was that Jesus Christ was the bread of life. That his body would have to be broken so that hungering souls could be satisfied. They understood that Jesus had power. They had seen it manifested that day. What they didn't realize was he was power. He was the definition of all the power of the universe. They knew Jesus was from God. What they didn't grasp yet was that he was God. They were struggling against the storm. They were trying desperately to do what Christ had told them to do, and then they see Jesus. They see him. And they're struggling. Verse 48 of chapter 6 in the Gospel of Mark. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. He doesn't walk up to the boat. He's walking right on by. Why? Was it so that they wouldn't see him in the storm? They're right there. He goes right past the bow of that boat. No, he walked by so that everybody on board could see him. So there was no mistake for any of them that he was walking on the water. Because he wanted them to know that he was God. What does he say when they cry out? Verse 20, it is I, do not be afraid. When Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee that night, early in the morning in April, he manifested his divine glory. He walked before them just like God passed before Moses after he had tucked him into the rock. And as he passed by, he said, I am. That is exactly what Christ is doing for each of us today. He sees us from the mountainside. He knows every headline that has been written. He knows the world news. He knows what's on Fox. He knows what's on PBS and NBC, Channel 2 and Channel 11. He sees us as we strain against the storm of life that surrounds us, and is trying to overwhelm us, while we are trying to do exactly what he's told us to do. He's fully aware of all that's going on in the world this morning. He knows what we're straining against, this virus, number 19. He knows that China is just trying to race against the clock. He knows that Italy is desperate for a miracle. He knows and is fully aware that Spain is locked down. Israel just put in place that no one can meet in groups over 10. He knows that the United States of America is in a declared national emergency. And he gets that our health care system will be tested to its very limits in the next few weeks. But here's the thing. He knew long before we knew what was going to happen. And he has been praying for each of us. That's what he was doing that night on the hillside. As they were rowing, doing what he had asked them to do, he's on the mountainside praying for them. Father, prepare their hearts. Give them strength as they row the boat. And show yourself mighty as I walk by. Hope, faith, declaration. I am God. It was his purpose for them to know. The writer of Hebrews says he is our minister in the sanctuary and he is our great high priest. So long before the winds of the outbreak strengthened, long before people began to panic, and long before the storm blew hard against us, he knew what was going to take place, and he was already headed down the mountain and had stepped into life's sea, and he was headed towards us. What he showed his disciples that night is what we need to grasp this morning. The storm on the Sea of Galilee was not the issue at all. He was living proof that that wasn't a problem. He was standing on the water in front of the bow of that boat in the midst of the storm on a sea of glass. The same thing is true this morning with the storm that rages around the world. He is living proof that that is not a problem for him. He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. There's no reason to panic. He's God, and he showed himself mighty among us. The real storm that was raging that night on the Sea of Galilee was in the hearts of the disciples. It was the question that boiled within their hearts and minds. Is he or isn't he who he says he is? Mark speaks to it as he records Peter's observations of what took place. Chapter 6, verse 51 of Mark. He got into the boat, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not yet understand the loaves. That was the storm. It was the storm that raged then. It's the storm that rages now. It's the question that causes great turmoil in all the hearts of men. But all we have to do is cry out. And when we do, he says, "It is I. Be not afraid." It is I. That word in the Greek, it's a phrase actually in the Greek. It's ego hami. You know what it means? I am. I am. In the midst of the storm, he's our refuge. In the midst of panic all around us, he is our peace. We have nothing to fear because He is our righteousness. He climbed into the boat. Instantly, they were where they were headed. They didn't have to row one more time. Their response to Him walking on the water is what our response must be today. Matthew records it in verse 32 of chapter 14. Then those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, Thou art the Son of God." Let's stand to our feet. Musicians, will you come?